Good morning. We're ready to get rolling. We're a few minutes late. That's okay.
We are halfway through lesson 3, and there were no extra lesson 3 copies out there, so it's the one that we started last week. And we discussed the text, and now we get to apply the text, and then if we get to, we can start the next chapter 2. But this is a lesson on favoritism and favoritism forbidden. I'll reread the text, and then I think we will go through the same way we did last time. Maybe assign everybody a different one. That seemed to generate more discussion and get more people involved. So let's take a look at that. And then, yes, I have more chance to go get a coffee.
Should I just go get it for you
now? Oh, no. Then I won't have a reason to leave. Okay, the text is on page 2, so this is James 2, 1 through 13. So if you're following along in your Bible, it's James 2, verses 1 through 13. Yep, so we discussed the text, and today we need to apply the text.
It was noted, Fran.
Here we go. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You sit there or sit on the floor by my you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So these are the more practical questions. And so there are 8 of them. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. But if you were on this side, do review numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4. If you are on this side, become experts in numbers 5, 6, 7, and 8. I think we'll take about 10 minutes. You can get familiar with them. You can cheat by talking with somebody next to you.
Morning.
Good morning.
I did shave it off.
Why?
I have to date it. We had a father-daughter.
Oh.
You
should kind of put a mustache. I think a mustache would be hard for you.
So weird. Never just.
She won't let me shave mine off. She gets mad at me whenever I'm trimming. And I accidentally change them. I take it all off to let it get done. She hates it.
Just
Page
3.
Bottom for discussion, right? Why do we tend to turn the screen? So we feel that in ourselves.
Thank you.
We do have about 10 copies of the discussion questions, so if you didn't get a lesson three, Mr. Michael has copies. Mr. Lane.
Thanks for the interest, sir.
So the 5, 6, 7, 8 on page. Are we about ready to go? Would you like more time to discuss?
Well, if we do it, we're best practices.
I'll take that as a let's go. We're ready to discuss. Number one, so you get first shot at it over here, but if you have a follow-up or some insight, please don't hesitate to share it also. Why do we tend to grade sins?
So we don't feel bad about the sins we do. Because we all sin. So I don't want my sin to be as bad as a murderer's sin. So mine is not a mortal sin.
A defense mechanism, maybe?
Yeah, that was kind of what I was thinking about. That was kind of my thought, is that because the world, that's the way the world works. Murder is more heinous and carries a bigger, you know, consequence than stealing does. So the world has made us think that way. And if you're not, if you're not coming to a church that is teaching faith, then you don't, a lot of people out there don't realize that God doesn't grade sins. They're all sin. It doesn't matter. It's a little white lie, a big giant lie. All the same. Sin is sin. But the world teaches us different.
All right, so the world tends to lead us down that path. Mm-hmm. That because there are different consequences and punishments and penalties for sin, and it's easier to think that way. Yes.
You use that term mortal sin. Well, like, didn't the Catholic, the church, that was
mortal,
that, that was mortal sin.
Venial.
Venial.
So it started back with the church that were sins in other sense.
Well, it was, that was because of their pricing structure of buying your way out of purgatory. They had a pricing structure.
So a little bit in the world influences that, and maybe we even get it in from different pulpits. Yes.
We don't sin against the second table of the law every day. Adultery, murder, those sort of things. But we sin every day against the First Amendment, the Second Amendment. We don't put God above all things every day, all the time. And that's a sin.
Yeah, there is more of a conscious effort on the second table. And too, you know, and I think that plays into it too. You know, it's like, I never touched the guy. Well, relax. I never touched the guy. I'm not a murderer. Well, what was Jesus' response to that?
Did you lie about him? Do you hate him?
Yeah, do you hate him? So if you hate that person, you've already committed murder in your heart. But I think because there is no worldly consequence for hate or for what's going on in my mind, that sometimes we tend to think, well, it's not as bad because I didn't hurt anyone. And we tend to downplay what it does to our relationship with God. Yes?
I don't think it's just the world. We do that ourselves to our own children. Mm-hmm. It depends on what our kids do according to how they respond to that. If it's just something minor, we chew them out. If it's something a little bit bigger, they get chewed out more. You know, it just needs to be
Well, that's just good parenting, too, where...
I didn't say it wasn't a good parent or you weren't a good parent. I just didn't respect that.
No, I think that's a sign of good parenting, where the punishment fits the crime, you know, where there's an appropriate consequence, and because something is out of war for their protection so that they don't make a big mistake and you really need to curb a behavior. And maybe even something good like that leads can lead us to think that there are certain... Okay, yeah, good point. Yes. Yeah.
It is my understanding that God calls sin, sin. So whether it's the second commandment or the eighth commandment that you're sinning against, God looks at sin, you know, you only need to sin one time to be convicted as a sinner. But the sin against the Holy Spirit has more consequence to it. But God calls all sin, sin. So whether we're thinking a bad thought about somebody, or we're going and robbing a store, or we're sleeping in a church on Sunday, God views that all in the same light. Now, they do all have different kinds of consequences in the earthly sense, but God thinks of sin as sin. Is that a correct understanding of that?
It is.
And again, that the sin against the Holy Spirit is a different one.
Yeah.
That one is God.
And so we are students of the word, and we know that God tells us that sin is sin, and if you sin at one point, you break the whole law. But then why do we still do that? And I think that's what we've been talking about. Sometimes we see it in the world, we see it in our own hearts, we have these different lessons growing up. We know it's not something we should do, but we do it. And I think a lot of it comes down to, it's a defense mechanism. We all like to. Have you ever gone through God's great exchange? And then you look at the man-made remedies for sin. And one of them is, you stand in the line getting into heaven next to a really bad sinner. And make sure that that guy goes first. And then when you step up to get into heaven, God will say, oh, wow. You know, you're not as bad as that guy. I'll let you in. But it doesn't work that way. If you sin, you break the law. You deserve to go to hell. You need a Savior. You have a Savior. But I think we play games, and it's our simple nature, and it's the world talking, and something to look out for. Definitely something to look out for. Number two, give examples of how a Christian congregation might show favoritism today. Here's where we have a cultural difference. We are not as culturally driven to, at church, provide for people physically. Whereas back then, they would. And it was a healthy carryover of the Old Testament law where they were required to. Anyway, so that's just an aside. Give an example of how a Christian congregation might show favoritism today.
I think we often, when we see someone that's dressed well, we take to them more than somebody that is not as dressed as well. Again, blindness would be a wonderful thing to deal with, because the one that's maybe not dressed as well is a better person than the one that is. You can cover up your sin real well. So, I mean, that is one of the ways I think we still show we favor people that we recognize them, maybe. We have a black family that come in. Some people just don't gravitate that way. It's just part of the human nature that we're in. And it's not always good, but we do. We're sinners every morning.
All right, so appearance. Any other ways that might happen? That even in the church, people show favoritism?
Disabilities. We have people that have disabilities. Some people look at them a little differently. There, for the grace of God, to lie is how you have to look at it. I mean, so we need to be kind to those people too, and help them as best we can.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's an oldie but goodie too. You know, Jesus walking with his disciples, they come across a blind man. You know, Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? You know, we have assumptions, right? Okay. Yes.
I think that we cater to people that we think are financially more going to be supporting the church more heavily than others.
Why?
Because we need financial support. And I think we're just talking about... I think that's what's happened to some of the really big box churches. that they have to kind of water down doctrine because they don't want to be offensive because they really depend on the income of people.
Their businesses, not churches.
So yeah, there's your desire is your stomach. And so it's a warning to look out for that. I think so. Yeah. As if, you know, God who takes care of the sparrows can't take care of us for our ministry or his church. So it really comes down to a lack of trust, maybe. Yes?
Well, I don't think necessarily just even just people that put up, they have more money or have more money. Sometimes people that do a lot in the church, you know, they're doing a lot, and so they're looked at differently, and people back off, you know, making way, so to speak, because they're afraid they'll stop doing.
Okay. So there's a lot of volunteer time. Maybe it's that's not always financial, but you know what does somebody contribute?
Volunteers, other people that all the other people that do a lot more physically than a lot of others do. So I think
they
do a little bit more because they're afraid
to stop. Okay. So maybe it's driven by fear of someone might stop doing what they're doing. Okay. I think the point of the question is, none of this comes from a healthy place. And number three, I don't have any more. I got nothing more for you on that one. It does not come from a healthy place, and it's sin. And it's sinful. And it does not build up the body in any way. Number three, agree or disagree? Oh.
You also might feel that you're obligated. How are you going to deal with that? A person needs attention, needs their money, help from where?
So the positive would be maybe you don't feel qualified to help someone. The negative would be I don't want to deal with that. Hmm. Okay.
What's really funny is I'm kind of an aside thinking about this. It reminded me of that movie with David Niven, the bishop's wife. Remember that? He's a bishop. He wants to build a church. And he has a very rich woman who wants the church to be a remembrance of her late husband. And it's a really interesting story. He loses total sight of what, you know, he has a church. He doesn't need this big building. But if anybody's ever seen that, David Niven and
the bishop's wife,
it's exactly, he lost his way. He forgot, you know,
what a church was really for.
I'm not familiar with the bishop's wife.
The bishop's wife with David Niven and Larry
Grant. And Cary Grant as the angel.
Cary Grant is the angel, yes. It sounds weird, but he is. Yeah. You know what I'm talking about?
It's a Christmas movie.
It's a generational thing.
Yes. Right? I
guess. Agree or disagree? I've heard of Cary Grant. Agree or disagree? There are times when it is okay to be discriminating.
Now, what is the definition of discriminating are you using?
I don't know. This just says agree or disagree.
I'm discriminating against people that want to come in and disturb my religion and my belief system and change it to make it their way. I'm discriminating against people that want to come in and burn the place down. I'm not discriminating against people that are searching. I'm not discriminating against people because of the way they look. What definition of discriminating are we using?
Yeah.
I look at it this way. If you discriminate at times when you have a person who is living in sin or committing sin, and when you bring that to their attention, disagrees and said that they don't have to because they're right and you're wrong, then you have to start discriminating and eliminate. I don't want to eliminate. But you put them aside, say you either need to, you know, get in there and pray and look at the Lord, or you just leave them alone with the caveat, you change your wall back into the church.
So I think that goes back to, is that discrimination or are you reaching out and practicing Christian love?
What is the definition of this, okay, you know.
All right, Michael.
I would say that as well, so it's a
good from evil, right from wrong, sheep from the goats, from the chaff. And it doesn't matter what the world is saying.
Okay. Yes.
That would just be an application of the Matthew 18. Where you go to a brother and tell them this is wrong or you need to correct this. Mm-hmm. Then, if they don't and refuse to do it, you become a heathen and a publican.
So I think that really goes back to church discipline is different from discrimination in right. the negative sense. And so your point is very well made. Paul?
I was just going to say discrimination has such a negative connotation in our world that, you know, we're under attack with it actually. When in form, we can't judge because we're discriminating, but we must judge people's actions for the benefit of the person, you know, to keep them from slipping away from their Lord, you know. So, you know, some people say, well, you can't judge me. Well, I'm not, you know, you got to judge. It's just very difficult because you have to do it out of respect and love for them. And what you're discriminating against, what you're judging, is their actions, not their heart. You can't see the heart, but their actions must be. You must discriminate against sin. You know, you can't accept that. You know, so it's a difficult one, especially when the world looks at things, and you're fighting that. You know, mm-hmm. and it's a constant battle.
Especially when you have sinful people trying to apply God's word to various situations, then it becomes difficult. And I think that's a good clarification that we're making. Discriminating is a negative term. But exercising, practicing Christian love, practicing Christian discipline. You know, Jesus says that even on Friendship Sunday, we talk about sin, you know, because God calls us to look out for our brothers and sisters.
If you discriminate for the purpose of harming somebody, which is, you know, if somebody's poor and they come into church and discriminate, they go away, we don't want you, definitely a sin against the Holy Spirit.
Okay, good.
There was a something on Facebook, you know how all this refugee garbage is flying around? And some guy comes up to Jesus and says, well, you let everybody in. And he says, heaven lets everybody in. He says, no, heaven's got one of the strongest vetting processes you'll ever see. Not everybody gets into heaven.
Right. Number four, agree or disagree, the Sunday morning worship hour is, quote unquote, the most segregated hour in the United States.
Because churches usually, I mean, honestly, this is pretty white in here, and I have been to a lot of Baptist churches where I'm the lone white person, but that's the only way I can see it being segregated.
What if we're not talking? What if we're not talking genetics?
Okay, if we're talking beliefs, then you get your football player that footballs or sports nut that's staying home to get ready to go golfing or watch his favorite games, and you have other men coming home, coming to church and worship God. So yeah, I guess it is a segregated hour.
Okay, insofar as some people will go to church and some people won't. All right, Steve.
Taking different churches and their beliefs. You have a Baptist, a Methodist, other evangelicals, Lutherans, even Lutherans. Let's just say the Lutheran Church, yeah. Delta, Missouri, and Wisconsin for the big three. Yeah, we segregate very heavily in that respect. We don't agree with what Elko's doing because, you know, they've allowed all of this that we say that's wrong. You know, homosexuals, women ministers, et cetera, so yeah, we discriminate in that respect. But again, is that discrimination or segregation, or is it separation due to the word in trying to follow the word of God? That's a difficult thing to discern.
Yes, Paul. Oh, I am so sorry. Mr. Rich Baker.
The less handsome Baker.
Okay. There's the other side of it, that it is certainly not segregated, as anybody can come into St. Mark's and hear the Word of God. So that's the other side of it. Right? And so there's two sides. One is standing up for the truth of God's word, and how does that play out in the visible church? And then there could be a negative, but then there's also the positive. Okay, good point. Oh my, I need a secretary. Yes.
Another way is a political issue, and the church that is the neighborhood church will collectively view it one way, and if another person comes in and doesn't quite see it that way, then that person can be given a cold shoulder. A case in point, Civil War. You had churches that saw nothing wrong with slavery. And matter of fact, didn't want to talk to anyone that didn't see it their way. Then you had abolitionist churches. Matter of fact, that's where the abolitionist movement sprang from. That felt strongly on the opposite side. And you still have journals today, like a diary of a war clerk under Jefferson Davis, the diary, and he puts down his thoughts. And he went to an Episcopal church, and slavery was God ordained.
So there's a great example of, you know, what is the point of the church? You know, what is the point of the Bible? These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's my job. That's what this church is about. And so to stand off from politics so that, because I have chatted with people, I left because this, or I left because of that, or someone said this, or this was obviously what the church stood for. And, you know, the church stands for God's word. Mr. Cubby, then Mr. Paul Baker.
Well, I think to answer the question of whether the church is a segregated place or not, I think it's human nature, and this happens quite often with Kelsey, and identify it that, you know, current events or current situations, current problems in society always get us to cast our judgments. We do it based on our frame of reference, and especially if you are a Bible-believing Christian, you do tend, or at least I do sometimes, to put myself in that moral superior position of judging other things that go on. And I think that's where we always get wrong. To answer that question, is the church segregated or not? It is and it isn't. But we always, when that occurs, it's always us that we are causing the segregation. And it should always go back to what God does, because that is always the default answer. It's not me, it's not about me, it's about what God does. Do I segregate in the church? I don't, because you should invite in anybody that is in any kind of eternal strife and their soul is lost. They should be invited into this church. And then it is God's job to tell them, this is right and this is wrong, and this is where you need to ask for forgiveness and square your life away. And if that comes through the church, the people in that church have to do that, it should be because you're saying, well, that's right and that's wrong, and I find that just morally wrong. I can't be with that. You do it through the mouthpiece of the, you are the word of God, and that the mouthpiece of God. And it's not me telling you this. This is the Lord. Always bring it back to what I think. Always bring it back to God. It's not about what I do. Salvation isn't about what I do. I didn't earn salvation. Jesus did it. So when someone is condemned, it should be Jesus doing that. Unfortunately, sometimes it's us that have to do that. So is it us that is segregating in the church? Not really. I don't think so. I think it's basically God setting up his church the way he wants to set up the rules. And who am I to argue the way God wants to run this program?
Hey, one more comment, and I'm going to wrap this one up. Oh, Paul. Do you have a comment too, or are you just looking out for Paul? Two more comments.
My comment is, I look so forward to Sunday morning to segregate myself from the world, the devil, and my flesh that I can leave outside. And I can come in here and strengthen my faith, put on the full armor of God so I can go out and do it all over again. So I think that segregation is what Paul's talking.
Okay, I hadn't even thought of that. Good.
The segregation and discrimination are an external term from outside your group. We don't consider ourselves discriminatory or segregation is because we are like-minded individuals. We come together, right, we believe the same thing. It's the groups outside that label the group discriminatory or segregationist. Would you label God discriminatory or segregationist because of his action in Babylon? He separated the nations. He gave them all different languages. So who's to say inside that we're actually inclusive of our own group of people?
Inclusive of your own group of people?
So we're not going to say we're discriminatory because we're including people in, but if the outside groups who don't agree with us, who label us discriminatory or segregationist, right, we're not allowing their ideas.
This is a discussion we are going to have until Jesus comes back and takes us all home to be with him in heaven, where there are no denominations, where there are no divisions, there will be no quarreling or discussing. But until then, we do live in, reality is we are in the visible church. And until Jesus comes back, we are going to say, this is what God's word says. And another group is going to say, this is what God's word says. And so there's going to be outward divisions in the church. But there is something also to celebrating the fact that there is one holy Christian church. And that even people outside of St. Mark's are part of the holy Christian church. And nobody here has ever said that, but there's something to celebrate that, isn't there?
Yes.
That yes, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. At the same time, God has charged us with the responsibility of being faithful to his word, letting his word be the sole standard of what we believe, teach, and do. So
it's really interesting that you should say that. But I know you gotta go on. But I was just reading the What We Believe, the Wells book.
Oh, uh-huh.
And it's right there. The description of what our church is what you just said. It's a holy, you know, Catholic church. I think people who maybe forget should go back and read what Wells stands for, because I found that really interesting to read that again.
Yeah. So there is the holy Christian church, the one church, and that's something to celebrate. But at the same time, God also commands us to be respectful of his word as a sole standard. Number five, will you hate me forever? You just go ahead.
I'm just baffled. In a way, I'm kind of baffled because I think this question really is it's packed. It's loaded. It's got a loaded word in it, segregated. Segregated in American culture means that people are forced to go to certain places and aren't allowed to come to other places. In the Middle Ages, after the 30 Years' War, Lutherans could not practice in the town that had been a Catholic town. So you couldn't go into the town and have your church. You had to have your church outside the borders. And then Catholics, if it was a Lutheran or an evangelical town, they couldn't have their church in that town. They had to build their own church outside of the borders of the town. So that's segregation. But when I think that more, and segregation in American, again, is bad. But the reality is, what's different about Sunday morning? The difference on Sunday morning is you have believers going to a church to worship. And so that's what the difference is. And so we congregate as Christians and separate ourselves from the world. So we're not out there playing soccer. We're not out there doing the other things that the world's more interested in doing. So in that sense, there is true segregation because of a congregating of believers that happens a lot more on Sunday than it does for some on Saturday and for some on Monday night. But there is a distinct difference between what people believe and what's important to them for those sitting in the church compared to those that are driving around and going out to lunch and playing soccer and stuff like that. So I think that's the important message in this segregating thing, and that what do we do that we can bring more people in to congregate with us?
It's always good if you have an agree or disagree question to put a loaded word in. Good observation. Number five, is God biased against those who are rich? Will someone have 1 Corinthians 1:26 handy for us?
Yeah, we talked about it a little bit.
In just a second.
Dan and I talked about it. And so Dan was saying it sure appears to be that God is biased. But I think the reality is God understands the difficulties that the rich people face. And so he's speaking of reality. For me, the example I like to use is, do you look both ways when you cross the street? And so, if you cross the street and get hit by a car because you didn't look both ways, is God condemning you because you didn't look both ways? I think what's happening is God tells you to look both ways in His Word, and if you don't look both ways, you might probably get hit by a car eventually. So I think God does a lot of that, tells us how to behave, what we should do, and that he knows that there are certain people that have a propensity not to do what he tells them to do. And he tells them, this is a consequence if you don't do that.
Let's have 1 Corinthians 1:26.
Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth.
And then he goes on to say, you know, did God choose, you know, the fancy people or the wise people? Or no, he didn't. So does that mean that God discriminates against those who are rich and smart? The answer is no, he doesn't. And I think that question was answered very well. These are just true statements that God is making. You know, same thing, it's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than to enter into heaven.
You mean a camel through the eye of a needle and a rich man get to heaven.
Then so does that mean that God doesn't want rich people in heaven?
No.
No, it's not possible.
Not at all. You know, God does. God wants everyone to be in heaven. But the warning that you shared with us is really the point. So we don't get to label God as biased because he issues a caution or a warning. Or because he's encouraging a group of people in Corinth that the whole rest of the town says, you guys are ignorant. You know, you guys, you're going to church, you need to come and philosophize with us, and you need to come and be fancy with us, and you need to get a real speaker, you know, because Paul is not a good speaker, so how can you even believe him anyway? So there, St. Paul was building up people. So quite the opposite is true.
But the rich and the poor still need to be careful. The rich because of pride, you know, that's the sin of pride, because you don't need God, you can do everything yourself. But the poor because of bitterness. I think the poor can become bitter because they have nothing. And that too is just as bad as being rich and prideful. So there's both ends of the spectrum. So God is not indiscriminating against either or, you know. He wants all to come to the knowledge of God and His grace and love.
Mike.
Looking at the first character of this now, Corinthians, kind of reminds me of today's atheist, the ones that I'd say that everything in science has concluded there is no God, not to mention, as well as this, the elitist, you know, the academics, all that today, the idea that anything that has to do with faith is unintelligent or even stupid. So, brother, I think this verse kind of way to humble them, the way to put them humble and realize that the faith is. You don't have to come as soon as I'm not particularly worried about that. I see just today's elitism and academics and all that. So they're rejecting God, all things that faith stands for.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and God is not rejecting someone because they are incredibly smart or incredibly intelligent or very well spoken or rich, nor is he condemning anybody because you are poor and you are not a good speaker, and you know. The warnings that God issues are the important. What are the remedies to the problems that James is addressing in this section? You guys had first shot at it.
He's addressing favoritism. Mm-hmm. And it's hypocritical. It's a sin.
So what's the remedy?
The remedy is Christ himself. you know, coming to God and being in His Word, you know, and understanding who Jesus Christ is and what He did for us.
Yes. For the rich people, for the smart people, for all people. Yeah, good. And he says recognizing what Christ did for us.
Yeah. Well, he says mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You have, if you don't show mercy to the people that you feel are worse off than you or better off than you, if you don't show mercy to them and accept them and agree that they're Christian brothers and sisters and show mercy to them, you're judging them, and then you're falling into the sin of pride, and you're not doing what Christ wants us to do. Love thy neighbor.
Yeah, what if, so what if you are Lazarus, you're poor Lazarus, and you're up in heaven and you see rich men in hell and you say, good. You know, but have you ever had that? My point is, have you ever saw someone who seemed to have everything going for them? Oh, and now you want to come to church? You know, or now you need Jesus? Or now you want me to pray for you? You know, I think there's a lot of simple pride that mercy, that forgets mercy, that forgets what Christ has done and the impartial love with which Jesus loved the world.
The simple answer is love your neighbor as yourself. Not always as easy as the words come out. It's sometimes hard to love somebody that we disagree with overall, but you're still supposed to love them.
And Jesus